Well, it's great to be here in Delhi. I love being in India. It's my third time here. I've been looking forward to coming back for a while. I think it's about 3:30 in the morning right now in San Diego. So my energy level may not be the highest, but I'll do the best that I can. I got to get to speak on one of my favorite topics, which is finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's start with a question. What would you say the theme of the Bible is? If you had to summarize, what would be the theme of the Bible?
Love,
okay. A little more specific, maybe?
God's love.
All right, God's love.
His son.
So many questions. You fall asleep, maybe I'll fall on you. Salvation through Jesus Christ. I think that's a great summary. Yeah, the subject of the Bible is God wants to have a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. The theme of the Old Testament, as I see it, is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament is almost the same. The Messiah is here and he's bringing salvation. Let's look at John 5, 39 to 40. Actually, it's there, up on the screen. People have actual Bibles here. In San Diego, it's so unnerving that they don't have Bibles. They have to, you know, get their phone out. You never know, are they doing a text message or they're reading the scripture? It's terrible.
Same thing.
Okay. Anyway, Jesus says here, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And he's talking to the teachers of Israel, the people with the highest level of education in the Bible. Says, you've been studying the Bible your whole life, and you missed the whole point. So the entire Bible is written about me. That's quite a claim. You know, sometimes we get lost in the Old Testament. What's it about? Let me tell you. When you're reading Genesis, it's about Jesus. When you're reading Exodus, it's about Jesus. Leviticus, especially Leviticus. Who here has ever fallen asleep while you were reading Leviticus? Okay. And, you know, all those festivals point to Jesus. All those laws point to Jesus. All the sacrifices point to Jesus. The way I think about it is this. I think of the Old Testament, it's like a play. But in this play, the actors have no idea what it's about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. There's so many places in the Old Testament where things happen, people say something, which I'm sure the Jews who read it for many hundreds, even a thousand years, they had no idea. And then Jesus comes, and it really makes sense. It's kind of like if you read a mystery. You read a mystery book. The first time you read the mystery book, something happens, you know, somebody finds something, or they see something. You're thinking, oh, is that insignificant? What's the meaning of that? But if you read the mystery book the second time, get the whole thing. It's kind of like that. As you read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Alright, now I have to develop a couple of words here. I'm going to use the word foreshadow and prefigure. These are words maybe you're not used to using so much. Paul interprets the Old Testament using foreshadows and prefigures a lot, actually. A foreshadow is an object, event, person, or situation which stands for something similar but of greater significance in the future. So a foreshadow is something seemingly small and insignificant, which represents something greater in the future. Similar but not identical, a prefigure is a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. For example, we're going to look at Moses who lifted up the snake. The snake is a foreshadow, and Moses is a prefigure. Yeah. And sometimes you're type and anti-type. Who here ever used an actual typewriter? You know, yeah, the old people. Yeah. And that little metal thing, that's the type. we're going to see that the Old Testament is full of these kinds of things. All right? And now, I can only cover maybe 1/8 of the material that's in my book. So there's a copy back there you can pick up. I'm going to spend most of my time looking at historical foreshadows. So these are stories in the Old Testament, which, okay, it's a nice story, but when you understand how it points to Jesus, it finds its full meaning. Then we're going to look at prefigures of the Messiah, and we'll look at a few other things. Okay, got it? Now, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to do a very quick run through the entire Old Testament, at least the historical part, finding historical foreshadows that look to Jesus. What I'm going to do first, though, is I'm going to choose a tiny little story, not a big thing, a small thing, and we're going to see how it's used as a prefigure of the Messiah. So let's go to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I'll skip that slide. There we go. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. My Bible's falling apart. This is my first time using my brand new Bible. All right. So, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and then the Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now this is an interesting story. The people, God freed them. You'd think they'd be grateful, but they're complaining, they're whining. They don't like the food, they're bored. And so God judges them right on the spot, and he sends snakes in that they bite. Now, how many snake bites does it take for somebody to die?
One.
Now, in this story, the snakes represent sin. Yeah. How many sins does it take to produce spiritual death? Just one. Alright? And so the people are dying. And Moses cries out to God, "What should I do?" And God says, "Make a bronze image of a snake and put it up on a wooden pole. And when the people look at the snake, they'll live." Now imagine you're Moses. God, I'm very confused here. You told us never ever to make an image.
Yeah.
Now you want to make an image of a snake, which represents Satan. But you have to remember that Moses is an actor in a play. And he has no idea, but we know exactly what it's about. In fact, in John 3:14, Jesus told us what it's about. Let's go there, John 3:14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone believes and have eternal life." And the parallels are really striking. Because, like it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But the thing that's curious to me is, how could a snake represent Jesus? Because just as the snake was lifted up on a wooden pole, Jesus also was lifted up on a wooden pole. But why would God use a snake to represent Jesus? But then I go to 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So the entire gospel message is summarized in this little story. The problem, sin. The solution, to
look to Jesus on the cross, who was lifted up on a wooden pole, and if we look to Jesus, who took all the sins of the world on him on that cross, then we have life in him.
Amen. Now you could say, well, that's just an accident. It's kind of lucky, you know. I guess that fits, but, you know, maybe you're stretching it a little bit. But what you're going to find is that the entire Old Testament is like this. And it really deepens my faith, and it also makes me realize that God had this in mind from the very beginning. So we're going to go back, and we're going to do a quick little tour through the Bible. We could start with Adam and Eve. And really, the story of Adam and Eve is the story of us. We too were born in innocence. We too lost our place with God. We too were kicked out of the garden. In fact, really, you could sum up the entire Bible. This is the short version of the Bible, okay? Genesis 1. God made everything, and it was good. Genesis 2. God made man in his image so that we could know him, he could know us, and we could know one another. Genesis chapter 3 and 4. We messed up very badly. We rebelled. We were kicked out of the garden. Genesis 5 through Revelation 19. God is fixing the problem. Revelation 21. 22, God fixed the problem. That's the whole Bible summed up right there. So, and of course, not only do Adam and Eve, not only do they serve as a foreshadow of us, then Adam, of course, is a prefigure of Jesus, as Paul talks about in Romans 5. But I don't have time for that. I'm going to skip that. All right? So let's talk about the flood. Now, the flood is a foreshadow. What is the flood a foreshadow of? Baptism, okay. Alright, that's true. That's 1 Peter 3. You can tell you're at a Church of Christ meeting when they notice that. But that's not the principal thing that the flood is a foreshadow. What else is the flood a foreshadow? I'll give you a hint. 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, let's turn there.
The judgment.
Judgment, correct. In fact, Peter will say, just exactly as it was in the days of Noah,
yeah,
that's exactly what will be when Jesus comes back. So the flood is a foreshadow, and it's a foreshadow of final judgment that will come on those people who rebel against God. Okay? 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. He also says it in 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll see that later. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Exactly as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus comes back. Because Noah preached judgment, and people said, oh, we're going to eat and drink and be merry. But you know what? When it started raining, it was too late. And the ark was closed. And think about it. How many times does God foreshadow final judgment in the Old Testament? Many, many times. But here's an interesting point, and there's no exception that I know of. Every single time when God foreshadows judgment, in the same situation, he also foreshadows salvation. And that's not an accident. There, many times he foreshadows salvation without judgment, but every time he foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. So the same story that tells the lost what's going to happen to them tells the saved what's going to happen to them, yes? 1 Peter 3, verses 20 through 22. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 20. That verse 20, that's a little strange verse there a little bit, but going to preach to the spirits in prison. But anyway, obviously, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water.
This water symbolizes baptism. The water symbolizes judgment. And the water also symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers and system. So the same water that judged the earth is the water that saved Noah and his family. Now, a lot of people say that baptism is a symbol. Yes? Very common teaching. That's craziness. In this situation, what's the symbol? Water is the symbol. What's it a symbol of? Baptism. And so I guess these people think that the water is a symbol of a symbol. That doesn't make any sense at all. That's craziness. Baptism is not a symbol. Baptism is the real thing. Just like the judgment in the days of Noah is a symbol of the real thing, which is the final judgment that's going to come on those who reject God. And then there's Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is a prefigure. Every time you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? Who is Abraham a prefigure of? Of God? That's true. All right, but that's not the principal thing God uses Abraham as a prefigure of. Hint, Romans chapter 4. When you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? Us. Abraham is us. It says in Romans 4, 11 and 12, and also in Romans 4, 16. Let's go there. I mean, he literally says that he is a symbol or the representative of us all. In Romans chapter 4. You guys are going to beat me there, probably. I'll read verse 11 and 12. So it says here, and he received circumcision as a sign. And by the way, circumcision also is a prefigure. Colossians chapter 2. You can read that. He received circumcision as a sign to seal the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of, or the prefigure of, all. Am I moving around too much? What are you answering me up there? It's good. Sorry about that. So he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteous might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then verse 16 he says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that they that by grace may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who have the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And see, Abraham is the prefigure of those who are saved by promise, who are saved by faith, not by law. Abraham didn't even live under the law.
Yes.
Abraham, like us, left everything and walked by faith throughout his life in so many ways. And then there's Abraham's children. Abraham had two children. And of course, naturally, those two children also tell the story of the gospel. Now, if you were to meet up with a Jew, if you ask them, who represents you? Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? They'd say Isaac, for sure. They're completely wrong. Because Ishmael is a symbol of the Jews, and Isaac is about us. Because who are the children of promise? We are the children of promise. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to make a Jew. Really, no faith at all. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, you know, fill in the details. It takes no faith. Why was Ishmael born? Was that because of faith? No, Ishmael is born because of a lack of faith. Isaac is the child of promise. I didn't make it up. It's right there in Galatians chapter 4. Let's go to Galatians 4.
Come on, bro.
Galatians 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He starts in verse 21, goes all the way through verse 31. Galatians 4. He's going to literally tell us that Ishmael and Isaac are prefigures. They're symbolic of things that we have in Christ. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things can be taken figuratively. And then he goes on and even talks about the two mothers. He talks about Hagar, who represents the old covenant, and slavery. And Sarah, who represents the new covenant and freedom. Let me read about that. These things may be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. And it reminds me of John 8, where Jesus says, everyone who sins is the slave to sin. And he tells the Jews, you're all slaves. They didn't really want to hear that. By the way, they could also be children of freedom as well, through Jesus, of course. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is enslaved with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. And he goes on, he talks about the brothers and the wives. Now, it's interesting. When Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? He persecuted him. And when the church, Isaac was born, what did Ishmael, the Jews, do to the church? They persecuted them, of course. And then what did Sarah do? Kick them out. That was a foreshadow of what happened in 70 AD. God waited for 40 years. It was exactly 40 years. That's not an accident. I'll tell you now. God waited 40 years. Then Roman armies came in 70 AD. And just like I foreshadowed, when Sarah kicked Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael and Hagar out of the family, God kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem and said, you're out of here. But that's not my favorite foreshadow in the life of Abraham and Isaac. I really like Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through 6. So let's go to Genesis 22, actually verse 1 through 11. So now, from now on, when you read the Old Testament, I want you to kind of look through a different pair of glasses.
Yeah.
All right, so you're looking at this festival. You're asking, what does this festival tell me about Jesus? You look at a sacrifice. What does this sacrifice tell me about Jesus? You look at a historical event. What does this tell me about Jesus? And it's amazing how God uses these things to tell us about Jesus. Now, Genesis 22, I think you're going to get this one. So we're putting on our seeing the Old Testament through Jesus glasses here. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, but he cut enough wood for the burnt offering. He set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I am going over there. You'll worship, and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb to the burnt offering? So take your son, your only son, Isaac, and give him as an offering.
story, who's Abraham?
God.
God.
Yeah.
Who's Isaac?
Jesus.
It says, go to Mount Moriah. You know where Mount Moriah is? That's where Jerusalem was built. So God offered his one and only son as a sacrifice on the exact same mountain where Abraham offered his one and only son. That's pretty amazing. And you know what? It's not an accident that it was on the third day. Because the moment that Abraham set out for Moriah, his son was as good as dead. In fact, in Hebrews 11:18, it says, figuratively, he received his son back from dead on the third day. You know, in Romans 15, verse 4, it says that the Messiah must be killed according to the scripture. Yeah. I can find that. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many places. But then he says, and the Messiah must be raised from the dead on the third day according to the scripture. It took me, I don't know, 15 years to find that passage. It's right here in Genesis 22. By the way, how many days was Jonah in the belly of that fish?
3 days.
By the way, my personal opinion is that Jonah died in that fish. And he was raised from the dead. I don't know, that's just my opinion. I don't really say that in the Bible, but that's my opinion. I might be wrong. God can correct me on judgment day if he wants. So anyway, they arrive at Mount Moriah, and it's very interesting, because Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another son, another only son, who carried the wood up the exact same mountain that's going to be used for his sacrifice? That's Jesus. And I'd say it's not an accident that Abraham carried the knife. Because God offered up his one and only son. We get to the top of the mountain. I feel like we're at the Garden of Gethsemane here. Because Abraham says to his son Isaac, you know, Isaac says to Abraham, rather, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham tells him, you're the sacrifice. Well, what happened after that? We don't really know. Do you think Abraham wrestled him to the ground, knocked him out? I think it was more like this. Isaac said, not my will, but your will be done. And he allowed himself to be tied and placed on that sacrifice. That's a pretty cool story. So many more foreshadows. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's another foreshadow. Not very subtle, is it? What is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? 2 Peter chapter 2. What is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? Not hard to figure out. Yes, it's a foreshadow of what God is going to do to those who rebel against him and who sin. That's a pretty strong story. Sodom is used to represent slavery. Sodom is equivalent to Egypt and Babylon, Revelation 11:8 and Revelation 18. But you know what? Every single time, like I said, that God foreshadows final judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. How did God feel about the people who are living in Sodom? Well, he loved them. He loved them enough to give his one and only son. You know, sometimes I'm tended to think like, well, that's God's job. You know, that's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to give his son, right? How do you think God felt about giving his one and only son? How do you think Abraham felt? Those of you who have a son, how would you feel about offering up your son? God loved the people of Sodom, but God hates sin. So which is going to win out? God's hatred of sin or his love of the people? That's a good question. You know, I don't believe God chooses to send anybody to hell. But those who choose to go to hell, he accepts their decision.
So anyway, God sends the angels in to save them, because the story of Sodom, like I said, is not only a story of judgment, it's a story of salvation. The angels come into Sodom, and what's Lot doing in Sodom? Seriously. Not a very good place. And the angels say, get out of the city. And Lot says, yeah, let's go. Well, it didn't work. It's not exactly the way. It's more like, oh, it's not that bad. You know, spend the night, make yourself comfortable. We'll take our time, and you know, and then we'll get out of the city. You know, we live in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? And we're the angels calling people out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, the angels, they practically had to drag them out of there. And sometimes you might have to drag your neighbor out of Sodom and Gomorrah, your co-worker, your fellow student. You know, I find what God says about Lot to be very encouraging. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6 and 7. Somebody knew that already. Pretty good. 2 Peter 2. He also talks about the flood here. In fact, I'll go back to verse 4, see what he says about the flood. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, now, would you call Lot a righteous man? On a scale of 1 to 10, I'd give him about a 3 or a 4, you know what I'm saying? That's encouraging to me. You know, hopefully you'll make it to heaven with all kinds of glory and help dozens of people become a Christian. And you know, they'll be cheering for you when you show up. But you know what? Even if you just barely make it, even if you make it to heaven, your clothes are singed on the way in, God's going to say, welcome, righteous daughter, righteous son. That's encouraging to me. But then there's Lot's wife. Who's Lot's wife? You know Lot's wife. She's a good friend of yours. She left the city. She was saved, as was Lot. But she looked back. And brothers and sisters, don't look back. There's nothing back there in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing there for you. You need to leave Sodom and keep looking forward. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. You know what the second shortest verse in the entire Bible is? It's Luke 17:32. Three words. Remember Lot's wife. We need to remember Lot's wife. Because you could be Lot's wife, and I hope you won't be. Then there's the story of the Exodus. The story of the whole situation there with the people. The symbolism here is very deep. What you have is God's people enslaved. And who are God's people enslaved in Egypt? The symbol of? That's us. All of us were enslaved in Egypt. And Pharaoh is our taskmaster. Now in this story, who does Pharaoh represent? Satan, of course. How did God feel about his people being enslaved in Egypt? It tore up his heart. So he sent Jesus. Well, actually sent Moses. But I'm telling you right now, Moses is Jesus in this story. Totally. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11, verse 1. Do you know the number of ways that verse is fulfilled, that prophecy? Out of Egypt he called Moses. Out of Egypt he called Israel. Out of Egypt he called Jesus. And out of Egypt he calls every single one of us.
Because as long as they were in Egypt, they couldn't worship God. They were enslaved. And slaves could not worship. Only free people could worship. So Pharaoh says, yeah, sure you have it, no problem. Well, it didn't exactly work that way.
Yeah.
Satan's not going to just let people go. God might have to bring a few plagues. In fact, I bet there may be over a couple plagues that came into your life. That God used to free you from slavery.
My favorite one is the Passover. Oh my goodness, I could do an hour lesson just on all the prefigures that are contained in the Passover. Think about it. Death sentence
on all the firstborn male children. And what was the only solution? To take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a perfect Passover lamb, kill that lamb, and put the blood on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another lamb, another perfect Passover lamb, whose blood was also put on a wooden beam? So that we too could escape slavery in Egypt?
Yes. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says Jesus is our Passover lamb. We talk about the fact that they didn't break the bones and the all that other stuff, but I don't have time to go into that in detail. But anyway, so Pharaoh says, all right, get out of here. You can go worship God.
And so they're out in the desert there. They're so fired up. Moses, you're amazing. You're the best ever. You're awesome. Yippee. We're free. But they weren't free, actually. They were still in Egypt. Literally. They were still in Egypt. So they come to the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's armies come by. And they're going to destroy them. They say, Moses, you're an idiot. What'd you bring us here for? And Moses says, hey, look, I'm just an actor in a play. And I don't know what I'm doing here. Blame it on God. Why did this happen? Because you don't leave Egypt until you go through the water.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, they were baptized into Moses.
That's right. Yes.
As we're baptized into Christ. You know, you can do a baptism study in the Old Testament. You don't even need the New Testament for that.
They were baptized into Moses, and when they went through the water, then they left Egypt. Literally, they left Egypt and were freed from slavery. And then it's like Pharaoh's armies, kind of, the water came and covered the armies. It's like the sins were washed away, and the detritus from that was washed up on the shores. Pretty cool stuff.
Awesome.
Now, of course, they're free. They're in heaven, right? They made it. No, not exactly. It doesn't really work that way. Because being in Egypt is symbolic of being enslaved to sin, and all of us were slaves.
If you don't understand that, then you've got, you missed the whole point. And then wandering to Egypt, wandering the desert, that's symbolic of the life of a disciple. I like Deuteronomy 6, because Deuteronomy 6 is kind of like the discipleship study of the Old Testament. I studied that one out. Some pretty great stuff there. And then, of course, ultimately the goal is to enter the promised land, which is heaven. There's some pretty serious stories here. Think about it. Of those who left Egypt, of those who were saved, figuratively, from their sins, how many of them made it to the promised land? Not very many. That's some serious stuff. Read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. He says, make every effort. He says, don't be like that. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. Why? Because they didn't obey. And he equates unbelief with disobedience. We can't look back. We have to fix our eyes on the promised land. There's nothing back there for you in Egypt.
In Deuteronomy 6, let's look there. Deuteronomy 8, excuse me. Got it wrong. Let's see. What's it say? Oh, all right. Deuteronomy 8. I could spend a lot of time here. There's a sermon I love to do from Deuteronomy 8. I'll just read verse 2 through 5. Remember how the Lord, your God, led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, caused you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors have known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So what's the life of a disciple about? Well, in this context, it's about learning to rely on God. He humbles you to see what's in your heart. And he gives you manna every morning. You've been eating that manna? It's right there. It's waiting for you. He gives them bread. We need to eat that bread. He gives them the water, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that water is like the Holy Spirit that springs up to eternal life. You know, they had miracles. 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Have you ever had a pair of shoes last 40 years? I haven't. They had miracles all around them. And they took it for granted. No big deal. God's working miracles in your life. And we just, you know, we stop noticing it after a while. Those little things. And then, here's the part that's confusing, a little bit, because then they come to the Jordan River, and then the symbolism changes. It can be a little bit confusing. It took me a while to figure it out. From Exodus through Deuteronomy, being in the wilderness is symbolic of the life of a disciple, and the promised land is symbolic of being saved. But that's the first generation. The first generation, those were the ones who were baptized into Moses. What happened to that generation? They died. So the second generation had to be baptized into Joshua. Jeshua, Jesus. They were literally, well, almost literally, baptized into Jesus. So they came to the Jordan River. And so from Joshua on, now the Canaan is the symbolic of the life of the disciple. The symbolism switches. It's true. Trust me. Or don't trust me. Just think about it. Read the Bible. All right? So, and it's interesting because they crossed the river, and what did they do right away? Well, they built that little tower of rocks or stones or bricks. What else did they do? It hurts a lot, especially for the back. Circumcised them. You realize they hadn't been circumcised for 4 years. No circumcision.
Yeah.
Why? Because God wanted to show the relationship between circumcision and baptism. So they're baptized into Joshua, and then they're circumcised. And in Colossians 2, you can read how circumcision of the heart is what happens in baptism. That's pretty good stuff. All right, now, one more thing. Let's go to Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Little thing about wandering in the wilderness. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Numbers 11. The rabble. Are you there? Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers and the melons and the naan and the leeks and the onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now, this rabble who do they represent? That's us. These are saved people. How are we doing right now spiritually? Not doing too well. Why? Because we missed what we had in Egypt. Let's face it, it's easier being a non-Christian. You know? And when you're a non-Christian, when you're tempted, that's not a big deal. Just give in and sin, you know? It's not that hard. And you see an issue, you see somebody in need, see someone suffering. That's not your problem. Then you become a Christian. Now it's your problem. It's tough. And these people are looking back. They said, it was better before. It was not better before. We had leeks and onions and garlic. Yeah, because you were slaves. And why did your slave master feed you? Because he loved you? Why does Satan take care of you? Because he's trying to destroy you. All right. So we could talk about other historical foreshadows. Oh, my goodness. In the destruction of Israel and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and the restoration. And there's so many things. But I'm going to go to another topic here. I want to talk about prefigures of the Messiah. And I only have a few minutes for this. But I'm telling you now, you could piece together the entire biography of Jesus by looking at the men and women who God uses as prefigures of the Messiah. Now the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus, of course, is prophet, priest, and king. Yeah? And in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to be either a prophet, or a priest, or a king, or possibly a prince or queen. And you have to save Israel. Those are the qualifications. You have to save somebody. You have to be a prophet, a priest, or a king. There are so many examples. Oh my goodness. What I'll do is, just like when I talk about historical foreshadows, I'm going to purposely choose a relatively minor messianic prefigure. And that's Jonah. So to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to be a prophet, a priest, or a king, or maybe a prince. You have to save Israel, or you could be a princess or a queen, as certain people that we'll see are. Okay, what about Jonah? In John 7:52, it's an interesting thing. They say to Jesus, you can't be a prophet. No prophet ever came from Galilee. Yeah. Guess who they forgot? Jonah. Why did they forget Jonah? Because they want to forget Jonah. You know, there's some pretty big miracles. There's the miracle of the resurrection, and there's the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. You know, one of the biggest miracles is that the book of Jonah is in the Bible. Because what is the message of the book of Jonah? The message is that salvation is for the Gentiles too. Yeah. Guess who hated that message? Jonah hated that message. But his life was a living symbol that salvation is for the Gentiles. And by the way, Jonah came from Gath Hepher. I can't remember if I have a map here. Gath Hepher. Alright, there's Gath Hepher, and there's Nazareth. And Gath Hepher is about 2 kilometers from Nazareth. They're like, it'd be, you know, 2 small towns that are right next to each other. In fact, I believe Nazareth today includes Gath Hepher. So I think that's not an accident. In Matthew 12:39-40, Jesus says, just like Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And another thing is in Jonah 1 verse 12. Let's look at that. Jonah 1 verse 12. This is sort of cool. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. All right, Obadiah, Jonah. Right before Micah. Jonah 1 verse 12. It's interesting. Jonah is about to willingly offer his life to save the Gentiles. What are they doing? They're gambling. Can you think of somebody else who willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles and they're gambling at his feet? That's not an accident. That is no accident, I guarantee you. Pick me up, Jonah says, and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it'll become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And basically, Jonah accepted responsibility for the situation. Jesus also accepted responsibility for the situation, except he wasn't the cause of it. And, you know, on this boat, you got a bunch of men, all of whom were under death sentence. And Jonah willingly offered his life to save these Gentiles from destruction. I could talk about Adam as a prefigured Messiah. I could talk about Melchizedek as a prefigured Messiah. I could go on and on about that. He's the king of Salem. He was the king of Salem. You know what Salem means? No, Shalom, the king of peace. He was literally the king of peace. Oh, this is at my website. I'll post this at my website. It goes on. It's in that book, probably. I can't remember. It's all even in there. So much stuff. All right, but let's talk about some other prefigures of the Messiah. What about Joseph? The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus, and almost a perfect representation. Joseph was at the right hand of his father. He was the favorite son of his father. What happened to him? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt, of course. The symbolism is quite intense. He was at the right hand of his father. He became a slave in Egypt. You know what God did? He raised him up to be the right hand of the king of Egypt. That's Jesus. He was at the right hand of his father. And he came here, and he lived amongst the slaves. Why? Because in order to save the slave, you have to live amongst the slaves. And just like Joseph was raised up to the right hand of the king of Egypt, Jesus was raised up to the right hand of his Father in heaven. By the way, Joseph was a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. Now David was an even better shepherd. And Joseph had a dream. His dream was that he was going to be king of Israel. How did his brothers think about that? They were too fired up about that.
No.
So Joseph came as the king of Israel, just as Jesus came as the king of Israel. So what did they decide to do to him? They decided to kill him, just like the Jews decided to kill Jesus. But God foiled that plot. So what did they do instead? They betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. By the way, historians have told us that the approximate price of a slave in the time of Jesus was 30 pieces of silver. And the approximate price of a slave in Egypt at this time was roughly 20 pieces of silver. The price at which they priced me. And there are so many other things in the life of Joseph. Now, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. Is Joseph qualified on that account?
Yeah.
I would say so. He literally saved Israel.
Yeah.
His father, Israel. And then there's Moses. Oh my goodness. Let's talk about Moses. The story of Moses is the story of Jesus. Think about it. Moses, as a baby, he's born in slavery with no political power, and yet the most powerful king in the world is jealous. And he thinks a baby Jew is going to take his place. But he doesn't know who to kill. So he decides to kill all the Jewish male kings. Oh, that's King Herod.
Yeah.
And that's Jesus. Because Herod didn't know who to kill either. So he killed male children. But God saved Jesus, so what did he do? He sent him down there? Egypt, of course.
Yeah.
Because God calls his son out of Egypt. So death sentence as a baby. In Deuteronomy 18:17-19, God said to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet among, from the people like you. Well, he certainly fulfilled that. And it's interesting because Moses was raised from poverty to be the adopted son of Pharaoh. What are the chances? Two different Jews became essentially the adopted son of Pharaoh. What are the chances of that? And what did Moses do? He saw God's people enslaved and he walked out of the palace. He left the right hand of the king of Egypt in order to become a slave, to live among slaves. Now, the story, you know, one thing that these prefigures of Messiah do not have in common with Jesus is they're not perfect, all right? There's some bad stuff that went on, you know, he kind of killed that guy and all that stuff, but still, the parallels are very much real. And then, now Moses was going to save God's people, but he had to go out into the desert for 40 years to prepare for his ministry. As Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days to prepare for his ministry. Out of Egypt I called my son. God called his son Moses out of Egypt as he called Jesus out of Egypt. All right? Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt, as Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit, which is the spring of water that springs up to eternal life. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who does he meet on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses. And Elijah, who, by the way, is also a prefigured Messiah. But I'm not going to talk about that. All right. Now, if you were to ask a Jew who of your heroes would be a prefigured Messiah, they wouldn't even mention Moses, probably. Or Joseph, they mentioned David. Because the Messiah is called the son of David. He's the branch of Jesse and the son of David. And God promised to David that you'll never fail to have a son on my throne. Well, physically, that prophecy didn't work out so well because God's people were unfaithful. But spiritually, it definitely worked out. In fact, David's son is still reigning on the throne. And that's Jesus. You know, David was a shepherd. In fact, he was a good shepherd. He was a very good shepherd. The lion goes after the sheep. David has no weapons. Wow. Now, what would any shepherd do in that situation? They'd run away. But David laid down his life for a bunch of stinking, stupid sheep. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And David was a very, very good shepherd. David was born in Bethlehem, which was a prefigure of what happened to Jesus. David was anointed as king. And the scene there in 1 Samuel 16:13 is a prefigure of the baptism of Jesus. The scene is very, very similar. And the Holy Spirit fell on David as the Holy Spirit fell on Jesus. You know, there's so many things. Even when you're reading the Psalms, are you reading about David or are you reading about Jesus? The answer is yes. Exactly. And it's even confusing at times. But you know what? In order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. That's a requirement. Did David save Israel? I don't know, about five or six times. My favorite one is the one there in 2 Samuel 24. The people sin, and the destroying angel is about to destroy every living soul in Jerusalem. This is a common theme in the Old Testament. A bunch of people under a death sentence. The
somebody makes a sacrifice and saves the people from destruction. So David goes to the threshold of the house of Arianna. He says, I can make a sacrifice. And Arianna says, I'll pay for it. David says, no, I'm going to pay for it. I refuse to make a sacrifice that costs me nothing. You know where that happened? That's where they built the temple. And David offered a sacrifice to save God's people on the same mountain that Abraham offered his son as a sacrifice, on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son as a sacrifice. I could go on and on about different prefigures of the Messiah. All right? We could talk about Elijah, Daniel. Deborah is a prefigure of Messiah. Esther is a prefigure of Messiah. She was a queen. She offered her life and saved the people through faith. That's sort of cool. All right, now I want to get to the question there, so just give me a couple minutes more. I want to talk about the things in the temple as a prefigure of the Messiah. That's sort of cool. Here's the tabernacle rather than the temple. But every single item in the tabernacle is symbolic of how we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Every single place. Yeah. So here we have is a representation here. In here is the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. Did the Jews want to go in there? No, definitely not. Bad idea. You'd be toast. Only once a year. Only after offering a sacrifice for the people. And then offering a sacrifice for his own sin. And then only after filling up the Holy of Holies with a large censer of incense, so much you probably couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And then only for a few minutes, and they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if anything happened in there, nobody's going to go in and take him out. So they pull him out. But Jesus makes a better sacrifice, doesn't he? Because like it says in Hebrews 9, these sacrifices had to be made year after year after year because they were only about ceremonial cleanness. All they really did was make them clean enough, at least they could worship God, but it didn't bring salvation. Salvation only comes through Jesus. And of course, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain there. You know what was thrown into this curtain? Cherubim. Happy angels, right? Cherubim are not happy angels. They're destroying angels. But what happened to that curtain when Jesus died? It was torn in two. It was torn in two. But let's talk about some other items here. All right, so you've got the Father in the middle. On the right, you have the bread. And because Jesus is the bread of life. On the left, you have the menorah. That's the Holy Spirit. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, the oil in the lamp is the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So you have the Father in the middle, the Son on the right hand, the Holy Spirit on the left hand. And then you've got the altar of incense, which, interestingly, the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, it says that in Revelation, it was on the wrong side of the curtain. But that curtain's been removed. Let's come out here. We've got the courtyard. There was, with the temple, there were so many layers of separation. You had the Gentiles' court, and then you had the court of women, and the court of men, and then the court of the Levites, and the court for the priests, and then the place of the high priest. So many levels of separation. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. His body is a way to go through that curtain. We have access. The idea of walking into the Holy of Holies with confidence is something the Jews couldn't even imagine. But they should have. It's all right here in the Old Testament. It was all foreshadowed. So anyway, so what's this about? Oops, sorry about that. Oops, wrong way. There you go. So here's your altar of sacrifice. Because in order to have access to God, there's got to be a little sacrifice going on, right? So that represents, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus. Then we got this laver. That's not to scale. The laver was 3 cubits across. Like this big. It held something like, I don't know, 50,000 liters. You take a bath in that thing. Now, a lot of our friends, a lot of our denominational friends, they're pretty fired up about the sacrifice, and they want to kind of go around the laver and get in there anyway. It doesn't work that way. Is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for our salvation? Well, that's a trick question. The answer is yes. And no, it depends on what you mean by that. But I think the priest realized that in order to go from beyond the sacrifice, you have to wash yourself in the laver. I know, that's pretty cool. We talk about the mercy seat and the covering and the fact that the Ten Commandments were underneath the mercy seat and all that kind of cool stuff. Lots of symbolism there. Okay, great. A few more things I could do there. This is about the tabernacle, about the laws. Oh, let's talk about the sacrifice. Just very, 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 very briefly here. It's interesting. There are many different sacrifices. The burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, fellowship offering. These were sweet-smelling sacrifices. When these sacrifices were given, God went, it smells great. And they were offered inside. And then there was the guilt offering and the sin offering. Those smelled disgusting. Those things didn't make God happy at all. And I don't have time to talk about all the equivalents here. It's interesting. Jesus gave a burnt offering as we give a burnt offering. Jesus gave a grain offering as we give a grain offering. Jesus gave a drink offering as we give a drink offering. Jesus gave a fellowship offering as we give a fellowship offering. Let's talk about the burnt offering. It's in Leviticus 1. What God said is, take the bull or the sheep, whatever, cut the head off, clean the body inside and out, don't clean the head, and then burn it. The Jews must have thought, okay, if you say so, we don't clean the head, but we clean the body, and then we burn it. But who's the body? Us. Who's the head?
Jesus.
Who needed cleaning? We did. Who can give a burnt offering? He does, and we do. But before we can give a burnt offering, we have to be clean. I'm telling you, folks, that's not an accident. Like I said, it's a play in which the actors have no idea what they're doing. And then there's the sin offering, which it was for sins committed against God. And then there was the guilt offering for sins committed against your fellow human being. Interestingly, with the guilt offering, you had to make amends before you bring the guilt offering. And anyway, I'll skip that. The burnt offering, the red heifer. Oh, the symbolism of the red heifer sacrifice is totally awesome. But I won't cover that. And then there's the festival. This is my favorite part. Right? This whole topic of foreshadows and prefigures. Festivals are my favorite part. There are seven different festivals. Some of them were 8-day festivals, some were 1-day festivals. I mean, the Jews had so many parties. Every Saturday, they had to stop working. Then every 7 years, they had to stop working for a whole year. And every 50 years, they had to stop working for 2 years in a row.
Wow.
And then 3 times a year, they had to stop working for a whole week and go to Jerusalem. You know what? God wants us to enjoy
decided many, many years ago now, it's probably been 15 years, because of writing this book, I decided that I refuse to not enjoy my Christianity. I refuse to not enjoy it. And so no matter what happens, and this stuff happens, you know what I'm saying? But I refuse to not enjoy being a Christian. Because God wants us to party. Now, each one of these festivals represents an aspect of our Christianity. The Passover, which represents the sacrificial death of Jesus. The Feast of First Fruits, which I'll talk about. Unleavened Bread, celebrating the free of sin. All these different festivals point to a specific thing in Jesus' life and point to a specific aspect of our life as Christians. I talked a little bit about the Passover. All right, let's talk about the Feast of First Fruits. Just to spend a few, like a minute or two on the Feast of First Fruits, then I'll, you know, call it a lesson, I guess. All right, oh, I can skip all this stuff, all these notes. Oh, my goodness. Drink offering, sin offering, guilt offering. All right. How about the Feast of First Fruits? Now, interestingly, the Jews had three harvest festivals.
That's strange.
Now, the Feast of Weeks was a harvest festival in late spring when the wheat harvest would come in. Then they had another harvest festival, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was when the fall harvest came in. Then they had the Feast of First Fruits, which was a harvest festival when there was no harvest. Very strange harvest festival. So what God said was, and you can read about it in Leviticus. God said, it, basically, the wheat had come up was maybe this tall. It was green. You couldn't eat it. You couldn't use it to make flour. And he said, cut some of it down and bring it all the way to Jerusalem and have a harvest festival. Now, their neighbors must have thought, these Jews are really crazy. What are you doing? You're celebrating harvest when there's no harvest. But what is the Feast of First Fruits about? It's about the fact that the harvest is from God.
Wow.
You know, Paul watered, Paul planted, or whatever, Apollos planted, I watered, but God gives the increase.
Amen.
The harvest is from the Lord. And it's really about faith. And it took faith to leave your field behind and go to celebrate a harvest, because while they're gone, predators could come in, enemies could come in, but it's about faith. Now, you probably are aware that Jesus died on the eve of the Passover. Why? Because they killed the Passover lamb on the eve before the Passover. That's why. But did you know that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits? That's the 16th of the month of Nisan. It's come somewhere in March or April. That's Easter. We call it Easter.
Yeah.
And Jesus was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Do you think that's an accident? I don't think so.
Wow.
Why? Because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead.
Amen.
Jesus is the harvest before the harvest.
Wow.
Jesus represents God's promise. Because that's what the Feast of First Fruits was about. God says, I promise, if you come to Jerusalem and put your faith in me, then you will have a harvest. A harvest for eternity. So Jesus is the harvest when there's not yet a harvest.
And it's a prefigure of the resurrection of Jesus. I could say quite a bit more, but in summary, I would say this. The theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. The theme of the New Testament is the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. All right, so we have a little bit of time for some question and answer. About 15 minutes or so.
Yeah.
We could, I just take, you know, written ones, or I'll just take one, you know, spoken, and we'll take some written ones.
Well, yeah, I'll take one. Why not? Yeah, I mean, the passage in Testament about the burnt offerings in Romans 12, 1 and 2? You probably know Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, present your bodies as living sacrifice. So the burnt offering is basically symbolic of giving your life. Jesus didn't just give his death. He also gave his life. We cannot give our death to save something, but we can give our life. And it's just, it fires God up. When you offer your life as a living sacrifice, that gets God really excited. And the thing is, it's voluntary. You don't have to do it. You don't have to sacrifice everything. Jesus already did that. But when you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, that really pleases God. And, you know, it's like the burnt offering is something that you give not in order to be saved. The burnt offering is something you give because you're saved. And it doesn't save you. Yeah. So the symbolism of the burnt offering is God is very, very pleased with us if we give everything. If we just lay it all out. Because when you burn it, it's gone. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. All right, so I'll take a written question, or we'll do every other one or something like that. Do I have a written one?
Yeah.
All right, I'll do every other one, a written one, and then an oral one. All right.
Just speak as well if you want.
Of course, if you have good handwriting, it's obviously from a brother. Does God has a gender? Does God have a gender? No. God is not male or female. Well, okay. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians.
God does not have... genitals? Alright? Alright, he does not. Now, Jesus was male for practical reasons. He could not have been female because of the thing he represents. 1 Thessalonians, well, let's just say... like Paul says here, I treated you like a father, and then he also says, and I treated you like a mother. And, you know, what are the traits that we think of when we think of a mother? Nurturing, loving, caring for.
Yeah.
And so many times God uses female symbolism in the Old Testament to represent himself. So many, many times. So, I mean, because God is a person, if you will, we don't refer to God as it, just like we don't refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Now, would it be sacrilege if you called the Holy Spirit her? I don't think it would be. I don't think the Holy Spirit cares about that one bit, to be honest with you. Now, to call the Father mother, that's problematic. All right? But, God is neither male nor female. He does not have physical features. And basically, God is the perfect mother, and he's the perfect father. So that would be my answer to that question. All right, I'll take a oral question. Oh, there's a second part. Where did I put it? In my pocket? I don't know. It's gone. Oh, there it is. Great. All right. Is the Bible against women? That's crazy. That's really crazy. Okay.
I mean, who were Jesus' closest friends? Mary, Martha. Jesus was a radical revolutionary in the relationship with women. You know, there's so many examples. Like, you know, it says when a woman gives birth, she's unclean. Is that because God hates women? No, it's because he loves women. don't see any evidence that God has put value put in less than that. I just don't see the evidence.
It's not God or these uncertainties, it's the Bible against you.
Okay. Well, again, putting in the context of the ancient world, I mean, the very idea of women being equal with men comes from Christianity, not from any other religion, that's for sure. Or any other culture, for that matter. Okay, go ahead. Right. The fact that there are women that are prefigures of Messiah, Deborah and Esther are prefigures of Messiah, that's something else. And Jesus was a total, absolute revolutionary when it comes to women. I believe in the ancient context, the Bible is revolutionary in its treatment of women as well. Circumcision is a physical thing, and baptism is a spiritual thing. The general rule, and again, get a copy of my book, but the general rule is, in the Old Testament, it's a physical thing, and in the New Testament, it's a spiritual thing. That's just the general, across-the-board rule. And circumcision was an outward thing. And even for the Jews, circumcision of the heart was required. Look at Jeremiah, he talks about it, he goes on and on about that. That you need to be inwardly circumcised, that's what God wants. But God gave them the symbol, because it's a physical thing in the Old Testament, and it's a spiritual thing in the New Testament. In fact, that's what's said right there in Colossians 2.
Yeah, and the circumcision is the same group faith, and so you said
baptism was symbolic, and we're going to say group faith. Baptism is not a symbol, absolutely not. There is no way that it's a symbol. Because, like he says, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Things in the New Testament are never symbols. The Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the reality. Hebrews chapter 10. It says in verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. He says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8. I don't know if I'm going to find it quickly enough. So blah, 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 blah. Somewhere there in Hebrews 8, it talks about that these things are shadows. The realities. Verse 5, thank you. It says here, they serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So I like to use the illustration. Let's say you come up to somebody on the street. If they started talking to your shadow, that would be really weird. But they say to your shadow, boy, you're looking really good. They're like, and so, sure. But the reality is baptism. It is definitely not a symbol. Old Testament symbol, New Testament reality. Okay, that's a general rule that works every single time. All right, we've got a question here.
That can be
all right. Go ahead.
a picture of every single one of us, including these nice people. And all of us came to the point of realizing that Romans 3 was about us, right? Before we were baptized. It says, there is none, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. That's every single one of the people that you know, including us. Except God made us as if it was not the case. The righteous, he justifies us so as to be just and the one who justifies us. So, I mean, here's the deal. Is there going to be anybody in heaven that wasn't baptized? Yes, of course there will be.
David's going to be in heaven. But I don't believe David was saved. I don't believe he was saved. My definition of saved is baptized into Christ and received the Holy Spirit. David didn't have that. David did not have that assurance of salvation. None of them did. We do. We have what they didn't have. That's a lot of what Hebrews 11 is about. So, I hope God changes his mind and saves everybody. But if you think that's very foolish, because it's just not true. The road to destruction is wide in almost every single person who lays on it. What about a person who really sincerely became a disciple, committed themselves to God, and was baptized, but didn't understand that's when they're saved? I just leave those people in God's hands. It's really not our business. If you meet somebody like that, teach them the truth. Okay? But don't ever back down on this doctrine. If you do, you're going to be condemning people to hell for eternity. That's not a good plan. All right. That was a long-winded answer to a short question. Are we out of time?
Yeah.
Oh. He's saying, isn't circumcision like an agreement? No, it's not. Circumcision was done to you while you're a little tiny baby. All right? The covenant was an agreement. Right? The Mosaic covenant was an agreement, but it was an agreement like a total surrender. All right? I can talk about Hebrews 9 goes into that a little bit. But no, circumcision is not an agreement. Circumcision was not a contract.
The Greek language, the specific language used in Hebrews 9, I've got a class on Hebrews. There's a thing back there about that where I talk about the difference between a contract and a covenant. A covenant is a one-way agreement. Mm-hmm. Right? So you accept the terms of the covenant or you don't. But it's not a contract. All right, the old covenant was not the old contract. And he uses language there. I can't remember. It's in my lessons on Hebrews. Go to my website, you'll find it there. Okay, well, anyway, we have to end. I wish I had more time. But we're going to have some more lessons later, right?
Yes,
so, okay, great.
Thank you. Let's do a big hand. I don't know about you, I learned.